It's good to be back here at Avonmore again. We're going to look in the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm quite concerned about the many people that profess to be saved that show not too many signs of being saved. And there's a lot of them in Canada and America today. And it's not that the gospel isn't the power of God unto salvation anymore, because it is, it never changes. So obviously there's something wrong with modern day professions of Christianity that show no evidence of the power of the gospel working in their lives. And I think Peter has some good little thoughts here that I want to try and bring out tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, basically, the first 18 verses has to do with holy living of God's people. And from verse 18 to 21 is the holy scriptures that came by men of God, not by the will of man, but by holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now it's the holy scriptures that enables us to live holy lives. If we never spend time in the holy scriptures, it's never going to come out in our lives. And the lack of, among the Lord's people, it's sad, the lack among the Lord's people of even reading the scriptures. You know, 32% in a recent survey, 32% of people that profess to be born again seldom read the scriptures. Very few read them daily. Most they hear is when they go to church, if they go. And that's some sad facts about modern day Christians in America. Now, I'm not going to read this, I'm going to read through it a bit. But I want to show you two groups of people here that I believe both are Christians. One is in verse number 9, and the other one's in verse number 10. Verse number 8 and 9 is one group of Christians. By far the larger group of Christians in our land today fit into verses 8 and 9 very well. The few fit into verse 10. Now in 8 and 9, without looking at what those things were that he's talking about, he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word barren in the margin of my Bible says idle. It's the idea of sluggish, lazy. There's a lot of Christians that are sort of coasting along to heaven. And if it's downhill going, they go along pretty fast. If it's uphill going, they usually go backward. So what you've got in verse 8, Peter is saying, if these certain things that I'm speaking about is lacking in you, it means you're going to be barren, you're going to be idle, you're going to be sluggish, you're going to be slow going. And if they aren't, you're going to be barren, and you're going to be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the acknowledging of him and what you have in him. And you're not going to find anything you have in Christ apart from the Word of God. That's the only place you're going to find it. Now it says in verse 9 that he that lacketh these things, he's quite blind. He can't see afar off. He can't look ahead and see afar off that what Peter's speaking about. And he's forgotten. It's just not evident in his mind all the time that he's been purged from his old sins. Now, there's a lot of Christians like that. I think we visited one old lady yesterday in a lodge in Pugwash. I knew this lady only in her late years of life, and they are very late now, I would say in their 90s. This lady told us she professed to be saved in 1937 in some meetings in Truro, Nova Scotia. And in finding out more about her from the fellow that was visiting with me, she made a profession. She went on quite well for a while, and then she became barren and unfruitful and sort of forgot that she was purged from her old sins and kind of got away from the Lord for many years. Got back to the Lord and went to the United Church, where the usually is the home of the dead. And she went back to the United Church for a few years, and finally, in her very late years, she got back to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of Christians like that. They profess to be saved, they show a little bit of signs of being saved, then you don't see them anymore. They become barren, idle, lazy, sluggish, slow, and unfruitful in knowing Christ as a personal Savior. Now, in the next verse, in verse 10, it's almost the other extreme. You'd almost say in verses 8 and 9, these people weren't Christians at all. I don't think that's true. I think they are Christians. I think Peter is writing to people that are Christians. I think Peter thinks they're Christians, believes they're Christians, but they're just lazy ones. They're just unfruitful ones. They're Christians that are not growing, and they're not going on with the Lord. And that could be true of many of us. But in the next verse, it almost looks like the other extreme. Wherefore, the rather than be blind and unbarren and barren and fruit and unfruitful, and not remembering and rejoicing in sins forgiven, and rather than that, he says, you should give diligence. I like that word. It's the opposite word to the word barren. To give diligence means to do your best, to put out your best effort, to endeavor to do your very best, to make your calling and election sure. Now he says, if you do those other things, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. You're going to become shipwrecked, as it were, along the Christian pathway. But if you do these things, if you're very diligent and do your best to make your calling and election sure, then you'll never fall. You'll never fall. So I believe what you got in the first two verses there, 8 and 9, you've got Christians that profess to be Christians, but they go no further. They have a profession. Hopefully they're saved. Only the Lord knows, but they go no further. And what you got in the verse 10, you got people who are diligent and they're going on well in the things of the Lord, and they're making their calling and election sure. Now, if you would believe that this verse 10 has something to do with God electing people to be saved, then forget about it. Because this verse has nothing to do with God electing people to be saved. If God elected people to be saved, we would never have to make our election sure. It would be absolutely sure. If God determines somebody's going to be saved, they're going to be saved. He doesn't need any help from them, and they can't make their election sure. What election is, it always has to do with purpose. And God has a purpose in the future for every child of God. And he has a calling. He's called us out of darkness unto light. That's salvation. But there are three aspects of the calling of God to a Christian in the Bible. First, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it's called the heavenly calling. That is in contrast to an earthly calling. A heavenly calling. A heavenly calling has to do with destiny. It's not only a call from heaven, it's a call to heaven. So it's a heavenly calling in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. In 2 Timothy 1 and 9, it's called a holy calling. That's what Peter's talking about. That has to do with character. That has to do with growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So it's called in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 9, it's called a holy calling. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, it's called a high calling. Paul said he pressed toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now the high calling has to do with future rewards. He wanted to run the race. He wanted to finish the course. He wanted to receive a full reward. And this is what this verse is talking about. Notice the next verse. Tells us what it's talking about. For so, if you're diligent to make your heavenly calling and your holy calling and your high calling sure, verse 11 says you're going to have a super entrance into the kingdom of God. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. That word means above the ordinary. More than the ordinary. Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. So what a Christian has before them, when you become a Christian, what you have before you, you have a goal before you. And that goal is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's a goal whereby we're going to enter into the kingdom of God with those words, well done thou good and faithful servant. We're going to enter into that kingdom, that eternal kingdom, with full rewards for our lives that we've lived for the Lord. So you've got the two groups here. Those who are doing their best, giving diligence to make their heavenly and their holy and their high calling sure, and those who are sluggish and lazy and unfruitful and not enjoying God's salvation. Which group would you rather be in? That's the question I'd like to leave with you tonight. And I want to show you how you can be in that last group. And in this particular chapter, if you look with me briefly at the first verse of this chapter, it's talking about people who have obtained like precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are people that are saved. They already have faith. So he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. Now in the book of Peter, he talks about precious things. He says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he speaks about Christ being disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Something precious to us, of course, is very valuable. But the word literally not only means something or someone very valuable, but it means somebody very rare. And the Lord Jesus is not only precious, valuable, but he's very rare. There was nobody like him. He's unique. He's the only begotten Son of God. So these are people that are already saved. And he prays a little prayer for them in verse 2 of what we need after we're saved. We need grace and peace. And we need it multiplied to us. That means doubled over and over and over again. And that grace only comes through the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, in doing this, it's going to enable us to be partakers of the divine nature and be like him in verses 3 and 4. Now the divine nature is not deity. We will never be God. We'll always be human beings. But the divine nature is a likeness to God's nature. God is holy. God is righteous. And we should be that way now. But that's our other end. We are going to be absolutely holy and righteous when we get to the other end of our salvation. So what you've got, say, in the first four verses of this chapter, basically, You got the first part of our salvation. Everybody saved has that part. We're all in that part. What you got in verses 5 and 6 and 7 is seven things that we should add to our faith after we're saved. And those seven things is going to be the sum total of what he means by the divine nature, divine likeness, divine likeness. Those things in verse 5 need to be added. We need to be added. We can't multiply grace and peace in verse 2. That comes down from heaven above. But we're on the adding end when it comes to verses 5, 6, and 7. There are seven things that we are told to add to our faith. Now, adding those seven things is the things he's talking about in verses 8, 9, adding, and 10. If you don't add those things, verses 8 and 9 says you're going to be, you're idle, you're lazy, you're sluggish, you're unfruitful, and you're not enjoying forgiveness, you're not enjoying God's salvation. The most miserable person on earth isn't the person that's not saved. It's the person that's saved, but he's not living right, not living for the Lord. Something in their lives that's hindering. They're not growing in the Lord. They're not pleasing the Lord. And you can't be pleased in the Lord without pleasing the Lord. Now, you've got in the first four verses then, you've got the past aspect of our salvation. Verses 5, 6, and 7, you've got, and 8, 9, and 10, you've got the present aspect of our salvation. And verse 11, you've got the future aspect. Now, when it comes to salvation, we must never look at it just as something that's happened in the past. The salvation a sinner has, a Christian has, is a present salvation as well. And it's that present salvation that Peter is getting these people to program to add these things so that they might enjoy the present salvation that they have and not be unfruitful and barren and not be, and enjoy the forgiveness of the Lord. And in doing so, they're going to make their future rewards sure. The purpose that God has saved us, he says, you're going to make that election and that calling sure. The high calling, the calling of God in the book of Ephesians 4, it speaks about seven things there. One body and one spirit, one baptism, and one hope of our calling. Now the hope of our calling isn't the rapture. That's only the immediate part of it. The ultimate part of it is to be like Christ. To be like Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him, we shall be with him, and get this, we shall be like him. I can't imagine me being like the Lord Jesus. I am so carnal, in my words sometimes, in my thoughts, so carnal in my desires at times. But I won't be like that in the future. But it's hard for me. I can imagine being white with the Lord. That would be great. To see the print of the nails in his hands and see the Lord and be with the Lord, that would be great. But to be like the Lord, hard for me to imagine that. But we want to be like him. Now, that is what should be before a Christian all the time. The goal, to be like the Lord. I think I was speaking of the last time on adoption, I believe, somewhere. And that's what adoption means, to be placed as a beloved son of the Lord. But our placing is going to be according, in some measure, it's going to be sure, but it's going to be according to what we do on the journey there. We can have an abundant entrance into that kingdom, or we can go limping in, creeping in, crawling in, just barely getting in. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15, all those verses from 14, 15, 16 speaks about the coming of the Lord and the judgment seat of Christ. And every man's life works, what they've done since they're saved, are going to be examined. And those that have built their life on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the Word of God and on holiness and righteousness and right living, and they built their life on that, those people are going to have that abundant entrance and they're going to receive a reward. But the one that builds their life on the hay, wood, and stubble, which speaks of things that wouldn't test the flames, the fire of judgment, they're going to be saved, but as by fire. As we would say, just by the skin of their teeth. Saved, and that's all. Who wants to go limping, crawling, creeping into the kingdom of God? Not me. Not me. Who wants to be ashamed at the Lord at His coming? 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Abiding in Christ is the way not to be ashamed before Him at His coming. Who wants to stand at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and suffer loss? That's what the Bible says. They're going to suffer loss. Loss of rewards, not loss of salvation. So, that's the little outline of Peter. His past and the present and the goal before him. Now, what I want to do tonight, there are two aspects of salvation. It's true that most people and most all of us, that the majority of people that are saved, the first desire of salvation or want of salvation is to be saved from hell. I don't want to die and go to hell. I want to be saved from the penalty of my sin. I don't want to have to die and go at the great white throne judgment as a lost sinner and hear those words, "Get away from me, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire." Now that is a legal salvation. There is a legal salvation. When you read about the word justification in the Bible and God justifying sinners, that's a legal word. It's a court word. Judgment is a court word. Forgiveness is a court word. So the legal aspect of salvation is that you come to Christ as a sinner. You want to be saved from the penalty of your sin, which is future, which is eternal damnation. You don't want to die and go to hell. So you come and you trust Christ as your Savior. And if we could use this term, God brings you into His court. He's already brought Christ into His court on the cross. For 3 dark hours, Christ was in the courts of heaven being judged for your sins and my sins. Judgment always has to do with the court. And the high court of heaven and earth is the court in heaven. So Christ had already entered into the court, as it were. The charges had already been laid to Him. He already dealt with the penalty of our sin when He died there on that cross. And when we repent of our sins and want to be saved from that awful penalty, God brings us, as it were, back into court. And there, through the merits of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in His court justifies us. He declares us to be absolutely just, right, righteous in His sight. Doesn't mean we are righteous, but it means legally we have been declared to be righteous. All of our sins are wiped out. They're all gone. They're no more. The records in God's court is clean. Every sinner has been, all their sins have been blotted out like a thick cloud. They've been buried into the depths of the sea, and God says, "I'm not going to remember them anymore," and the slate is wiped clean, if I could use that word. And the old account is settled. Now that's a legal salvation. A legal salvation requires that I repent of my sins. What I need is mercy. I have to go into court to get that. Only the judge can give mercy on a sinner. And we have to, God has to take us back into court. He's already taken every sinner into court. He's declared the whole world is guilty before Him. We all have got charges of sin against us to begin with. And so that's a legal salvation. That's what every born again Christian has. But sad to say, that's about all they have. They don't have any more. That's as far as they go. They foolishly think it's all over now. There's no more to get. I've got it. I just wait till the Lord comes, I'll wait till I die, and everything's all fixed up. That's not true. You're just getting the legal side of salvation. The old account has been settled, and as far as the penalty of sin, that's all been dealt with. But the practical side of salvation, the practical side of salvation is something that follows the legal. And that's what Christians are missing. Most people don't want to be saved from most of their sins. They want to live in their sins, but they want to be saved from the penalty of their sins. I don't know whether that's possible or not. Only God knows whether it is or not. But there's something wrong with a Christian that wants to be saved from, forgiven of all their sins, and yet they don't want to be saved from those sins. Could you imagine a criminal, got lots of charges against him, going into court, and for some unknown reason the judge has mercy on that man, and he pardons him, and throws the case of the court, and say, you're pardoned of all your sins, all your crimes. And he goes out of the court and starts his same crimes all over again. Didn't appreciate the judge's pardon too much, did he? And he's asking for more trouble too. Legally, he's pardoned. But he goes out and still lives on those sins. Now that's the problem with modern professions today. They don't have a salvation by experience. They've embraced a legal salvation. They understand that. But they don't have a salvation by experience. Now I want you to look at some verses. I think of one in Jeremiah chapter 9. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 9. I want to show you the two different aspects of what I'm talking about. A salvation by experience or a salvation by a legal salvation. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, we read this. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. That's so often what we do. We all like to display what we know, don't we? Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. We all like to glory in what we do. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. We like to glory in what we have, don't we? So what you've got here is what we know and what we do and what we have. We all like the glory in those things, don't we? This verse says we shouldn't do that. This verse says, here's where, by the way, the word glory is a word that's, we could use the word boast. We shouldn't boast about what we know. We shouldn't boast about what we do. We shouldn't boast about what we have. But, let him that boasteth or glory, let him glory in this. Now notice this, that he understandeth and knoweth. Two things. That he understands and knows me. Now it's one thing to understand the Lord, and it's quite another thing to know the Lord. I understand there's a man in Ottawa, Stephen Harper, who's our Prime Minister. I understand that. I understand two things about him. I don't know the man. Never met him. Don't know anything about him. Don't know only what I read about him. I don't know him. Don't know him. Never met him. I'm not acquainted with him. There was a time I met my wife, and I thought or understood, and liked her, still do, and thought I'd marry her. But I know her a lot better now. I didn't really know her that much when I married her. But after 64 years of being married, I guess I know her more intimately now than I did years ago. You get what I mean? Now the Lord is saying, It's one thing to understand things about me, but it's another thing to know me. To understand is something that I get through a mental perception of something you do or something you are or something about you. And we've all got to understand from God that we're sinners, and we've got to understand that Christ died for our sins, and we've got to understand that we have to bring our sins in true repentance to Christ and put our trust in Him as our Savior in order to be saved. We got to understand that. That doesn't mean we know an intimate knowledge with the Lord. This word knowledge is a word that has to do with a very intimate knowledge. It has to do with a husband knowing his wife. When it says Joseph took Mary to be his wife, but he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, that means he had no sex with Mary until Jesus was born. This is the word that was used for that. A very intimate, close, personal, intimate knowledge. Now, it's one thing to have a legal salvation, but it's another thing to know, have an intimate knowledge by experience of the Lord. You know about Him. You understand a lot about Him. But we don't know. What do we know about the attributes of God? You ask a Christian, what does it mean that God is holy? God is righteous. God is justice. God is just. God is angry. What does it mean? We can only think in human terms. We don't know very much about God. And this is the aspect of salvation that's lacking among the Lord's people. Let me show you some more verses, and I'm not getting to what I wanted to, but let's look in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to see the same thing. I didn't finish over there in Isaiah, but it says about in Jeremiah, but it says about knowing His loving kindness, His judgment, and His righteousness. Those are attributes of the Lord. But in 1 John chapter 5, we read this in verse 20. Here are those two words here. In verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5, and we know. Now that's the word to understand, to perceive, to have a mental perception of, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. That's the same word, same idea. And that understanding is that we might know Him. That word know is that word that means a more intimate, personal knowledge. The understanding is that we might understand Him. So it's one thing to understand a bit about the Lord and what He's done for us, and that's all well and good. But to know Him is the purpose of our understanding. Understanding can just be a legal salvation. Knowing Him is knowing Him by experience in a very personal way. Now, let's read on. And we are in Him, that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So, the Son of God has come. Two things there. First, that we might understand the ways of God in providing salvation for us, and that we might know that salvation and come to know Him. John 17 and verse 3, you can look at it if you like. But this is what it says. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. This is eternal life. It's not just a legal thing. It's an experience of knowing God in a very personal, intimate way. Now, you're not going to know that watching TV, reading junk books, listening to junk music. You're not going to use it pursuing the pursuits of the world. You're not going to find God there. God is not there. God hates that. God hates the world just the same as the world hates God. That is, he hates everything they're doing. The whole world laughs in wickedness, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Loves them in the sense that he'd like to help them and save them, but he hates what they're doing. And we're not going to learn anything about God by experience, by pursuing the things of the world. Now let's go back in 2 Peter. I want to get in a little, few of these seven things here. In verse 5, he says, beside knowing Christ and having like precious faith and being able to partake of the divine nature, the God's likeness, and being delivered from the corruption that's in the world, he says, you've got to add something to your faith. Have we added anything to our faith since we've been saved? There are seven things here that we should be seriously thinking about adding to our faith. The first one is virtue. The word's not used too many times in the New Testament. It's used of the person of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. How that as a royal priesthood we should show forth the praises or the virtues of him that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Virtue is moral excellence, moral beauty. And if there's ever anything needed among God's people, and especially young people, it's virtue. Virtue means that morally you are clean in every way. You're not involved in the immorality that's rampant even among God's people everywhere. It's sad to read so much of it. And it's not among just the young people, it's the older people, it's not just the ordinary Christians, clergymen. Popular clergymen is falling into all kinds of immorality. Not to add virtue to our lives is going to be barren, unfruitful, and we're going to fall flat on our face. You cannot play around with that stuff and come away clean. The mind is the seed pot of all that we do. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart or mind, so is he. We are what we think. Out of the abundance of a man's heart, the mouth speaketh. And to have virtue, we have to have a clean mind. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, I think it says, he that is carnally minded is fleshly minded. And fleshly things are lusts. And to be carnally minded is death. It's not death in the sense of eternal death to a Christian, but it's death to the things of God. A woman in 1 Timothy chapter 5, a widow woman who was living in pleasure, a Christian woman who was living in pleasure, said she was dead while she liveth. She was dead while she liveth. There's a vast difference between having eternal life and being spiritually alive. There are people that have eternal life, they get away from the Lord, and spiritually they're dead as a lost sinner on the road to hell. But they're still saved. But they're so far away from the Lord, they died out to the things of the Lord. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 says this. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, if we are debtors, not to the flesh. The flesh is the selfish, sinful desires in us all. To live after the flesh. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. You can't feed the flesh and grow and be alive and enjoy a personal relationship with the Lord. You can't do that. You're going to die out to the things of the Lord. You're going to get cold. You're going to get away from the Lord. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death those carnal thoughts and desires, that's what makes you a virtuous person. So virtue, that's mostly needed. So it's in our minds. Now our minds are controlled largely by what we see. Somebody has well said, you remember 90% of what you see and only 10% of what you hear. So it's important what you see. You can't watch television and all of the sex and the filth and that stuff. You can't watch that stuff and come away a virtuous person. You can't. It's going to get into you. What you see is going into your mind, and what goes into your mind is going to come out of what you do. And what you do is what you have. Virtue. That's the first thing we should, and that's the important thing that we should add to our faith. And it's good that the word knowledge comes after virtue. Because that word knowledge, the second thing, that word knowledge is the same word I've been talking about. It means an intimate, close knowledge. What this is simply saying, you cannot add knowledge, a personal knowledge and a relation or a fellowship with the Lord, you cannot add that until you add virtue first. Virtue is in essence purity. Purity is holiness. And holiness means absolutely clean and pure and wholesome. That's the first thing a Christian, any Christian, should add to their faith. The eye gate. 2 Peter, the same just across the page, maybe in your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2. And Lot, in verse number 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing. The eye gate and the ear gate. Seeing and hearing. He vexed, he troubled his righteous soul from day to day by their unlawful deeds. Lot corrupted his own morals, not in Sodom, after he got out, but the seed pot was in Sodom, and it was in what he was seeing and hearing. You can't hang around with a bunch of people, men, and unless you have to in work or some other case, you can't hang around with a bunch of people that curse and swear and use the Lord's name in vain and talk all kinds of filthy language and that you can't hang around with those people and say I don't agree with them. You are agreeing with them by just hanging around there. Ephesians chapter 5 says this. Says we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In chapter 5 of Ephesians verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If you want to be unfruitful, that's the seed pot where you're going to get it. Just hanging around with people that are ungodly. If you can hang around them and witness to them, do that. But if you're hanging around, let them witness to you, then it's going to affect you. How you witness to them would have some effect on them. But if you don't, they're going to work on you. So the mind, keep the mind clean. Keep the mind thoughts clear. When you're having evil thoughts, just blank them out. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 10 and verse 4, I believe is a good thing there. It's bringing down every thought in subjection to the person of Christ. I read it for you. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And this stronghold has to do with the mind. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Watch your thought life. You cannot have good morals If you don't watch your thought, if you watch your thought life, you're not gonna be watching and reading filthy magazines and watching those things. And you're going to be listening to the filthy conversation that Lot witnessed to. Lot went out and become worse than the Sodomites. Though we're not told he ever did anything wrong in Sodom, but he did vex his righteous soul from day to day, just seeing and hearing their filthy deeds. So we must be separate from the world. We must make friends with God's people, and we must be separate from the world. God hates what's going on in the world with the holy hatred. A lot of the corruption on televisions and on computers and in magazines and in music is full of ungodliness and wickedness. And God's people are feeding on a lot of this stuff. And it's terrible. I was just telling them in Port Howe, in their home there, sometime not too long ago, 3-4 months maybe, a missionary from the Far East somewhere, he writes once in a while, I don't know who he is or where he is over there. He wrote and he had a little problem among their believers there. There were two people, a man and a woman, were cousins. And they had three children, and their children weren't normal. And he said they professed to be Christians, about born again Christians, about a year before he wrote me. And he says they're not married; they're living common law. And he wanted me to give him some advice as to what they should do about having more children. Get that? And I wrote and told him the problem wasn't having more children. The problem he had was they weren't married. And the first thing they should do is either separate from that sin or get married if they could. He wasn't a bit concerned about them living immorally, living in fornication or adultery or whatever it might be. His concern was whether they should have more children or not because they were cousins. That's wisdom, all right, isn't it? But that's what you got in the world. The morals of people are so bad that they are accepting homosexuals in church systems, pulpits, and it's sad to say even Christians are just tolerating that, ignoring that. That's sad. No virtue. So if you haven't already added virtue to your faith, that's the first thing you should add. And the next thing you should add is knowledge, and that knowledge is only going to come, that intimate knowledge is only going to come by fellowshipping with the Lord. A legal salvation will bring you into relationship with the Lord, but it won't necessarily bring you into a fellowship with Him. It's that knowledge. It's that adding to your faith. That virtue, that separation from evil, and that wanting to know God, not just be saved from hell, but to know Him and fellowship in Him and walk with Him and talk with Him. We sing about it, but we don't do it. We sing about a lot of things that we don't do. That's sad. We should listen to some of our songs. Those beautiful songs. Men who wrote those songs were, they weren't inspired, but they most certainly had some nice truths in those songs. And we can sing songs and sing to them and what we should do when we walk with the Lord and the light of His Word, but we don't walk with the Lord. We're out walking with the world and the things of the world, and they're so occupied with other things. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the strong man glory in his might. Let not the rich glory in what they have, but let him that glorieth in this, that he understands on the one hand God, and on the other hand that he knows Him and fellowships with Him and walks with Him and talks with Him. He has an experience, if I could use that word, with the Lord. It's not a legal fact. It's a personal experience of walking with the Lord, knowing Him, an intimate knowledge of Him. Let Him glory in that. And the glory was, in that verse, in Jeremiah 9 and verse 24, the glory was His loving kindness. And you're going to see that only at Calvary. Calvary is the only place that God could display His loving kindness to a world of rebels, a world of spiritual criminals, a world of guilty sinners. The only place He could display His loving kindness was Calvary. And judgment. And actually, that's the only place He could display a judgment on us that would do us any good. Because He was judged for our sins. And then it goes on, His righteousness. He was not only absolutely righteous in laying our sins on Christ, because He wasn't a victim. He willingly offered Himself to God. He was absolutely righteous in doing that, but in doing that, He provided a way to justify us and declare us to be right, righteous, and be righteous in declaring us so. Romans 5, 4, 3 rather, and verse 24, 5 says that He's the justifier, He's just, right, and He's the justifier of them that believeth in Jesus. So, are you doing your best to make your calling and election sure? Are you adding these things to your faith, knowledge, virtue rather, than knowledge? And notice temperance, that's self-control. And patience, that's endurance. That means you go on and you go on and endure. And godliness, godlikeness. Kindness is love for one another, and the brotherly kindness and the charity. That's the divine nature. That's what God is like. That's what God wants us to be like. He's holy and godly, and He is love, and so on. So may the Lord help us to add to our faith these lovely things, so that we will not be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of knowing Christ as our Savior, and end up being blind and not seeing afar off, and even not enjoying the fact that we're purged from our own sins. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the great provision that Thou hast made for us, not only to justify us, but to save us from this present evil world in which we live, and to ultimately conform us to the very image of Thy beloved Son. We remember that Thou didst say of Him, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we ever pray we might arrive at the judgment seat of Christ and hear those words, "These are My beloved sons, in whom I am well pleased." Help us then, Lord, we confess our own inability. We confess often our desire, but we know that it is Thee that worketh in us both to will and to do Thy good pleasure. So we pray to work in each and every one of us this night. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.